Let's see how the sound system works. Can you hear me? Can you understand what I am saying? Should I speak a little louder, or can you turn it up a little bit? I do not have a very good voice, but I do want you to hear what I have to say. Tonight, my task is to talk about several things. First of all, I want to talk a little bit about my involvement with the church in Russia. To do that, I will give you a brief history of how God has worked in the country of Russia, my involvement with the church in various kinds of churches, and then I have been asked to discuss the question of the Holy Trinity from the point of view of the Eastern Church as compared to the Western Church. That is extremely complex and difficult, so I do have some words that I have written down. And when I reach that point, I hope we can see the words on the screen. So I'd like to begin by talking about the history of the church in Russia. The history of the Russian church extends back for over 1,000 years. We often have the image of Russia as an atheist state. God is not present. I remember Christianity Today had a big advertisement at one point in the 1990s, full-page advertisement where they said, "Let us take Jesus to Russia." What they failed to recognize was that Jesus had been there for over 1,000 years. We were not taking Jesus to Russia. We were taking Jesus to people who had not heard of Jesus, but he had been there for a long period of time. I want to talk a little bit about how that came about. In 865, there were two Slavic brothers living in Salonika, which is in Greece, Thessalonica. Their names were Kirill and Metodi. They were two Bulgarian brothers, and they were asked by the Slavic people in the Balkan Peninsula to come and create an alphabet for the Slavic people. The Slavic people were illiterate. They spoke a language called Common Slavic, but they could not read or write the language. There was no alphabet. And so Kirill and Metodi in 865, that's 1,200 years ago, they developed an alphabet. They spent their entire lives, along with their helpers, to write down the sounds of Common Slavic and formulate letters. After they had completed that work, this alphabet was known as the hieroglyphic alphabet. It had lots of circles and X's and curlicues. And the people who wrote these letters, they carved them on stone. And they protested. They went on strike. They said, "We don't like all these curlicues and circles. Make a simpler alphabet." And so they changed the alphabet into an alphabet based on the Greek alphabet. And that alphabet became known as the Cyrillic alphabet. It was named after one of the brothers, Kirill. So that is the origin of the Cyrillic alphabet, which is today the alphabet used in Russia and in a number of other Eastern European Slavic countries, such as Bulgaria and Macedonia, Serbia. They use the Cyrillic alphabet. And then they translated the scriptures and prayers and holy songs into the Common Slavic language. Remember, they first had to create an alphabet, and then they could formulate the language and translated the scriptures. They were missionaries. Their whole purpose for inventing that alphabet and writing down the language was so that the Slavic people could have the Bible in their own language. I'm just curious. How many of you have ever heard of Kirill and Mefodi? Anyone? Well, there are some wonderful people here. Good for you. Because this was 600 years before Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. The Bible into the colloquial language of the people. This was a monumental event in the history of Western civilization. And most people have never heard of them. Kirill and Mefodi, the invention of the Cyrillic alphabet. And today, 1,200 years later, in Russia, the language that we hear in the Russian Orthodox Church is not Russian. It is Old Church Slavic. It is the language of Kirill and Mefodi. And so in the church, when you go to an Orthodox church in Russia, you will hear the same language that Kirill and Mefodi spoke 1,200 years ago. Although the sermons that are preached in the Orthodox Church are usually in Russian. But the liturgy, the hymns you sing, the scriptures you read are in Old Church Slavic. Now, this all happened, this translation of the scriptures, all happened in the Balkans, what is today Bulgaria, Serbia, Macedonia, and Eastern Greece. The Pope, who was living in Rome at that time, Rome was the center of the Roman Catholic Church, the Western Latin Church. The Pope did not like what Kirill and Mefodi were doing. In fact, they had an anathema pronounced on them because they were translating the language into the language of the common people. There was at that time the three language theory. You could worship God only in three languages, in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. The three language theory. And here, these people were translating the language into the language of the common people. Remember, this is similar to what Martin Luther did in the Reformation, but this was 600-700 years before Martin Luther did this. So it is important for us to remember the depth, the profundity of Eastern Slavic culture, and how deeply Christianity is rooted in that culture. Now, when we talk about Russia, we can only speak of it in the 10th century. And in 988, there was a prince in what is called Rus. He lived in Kiev. You probably all know where Kiev is. You've heard the name. It's the capital of Ukraine. But Vladimir lived in Rus, which at that time was the land of the Eastern Slavs. Vladimir, who was a prince there, and it's not the Vladimir that you are thinking of. It's not Vladimir Putin. It's Vladimir Prince. He decided in 988... that the Eastern Slavs needed to be more religious. They were pagans. Most of them were illiterate pagans, despite the fact that Kirill and Mefodi had now translated the scriptures, but these Slavs lived in the south. They lived in the Balkans. And they became Christians much earlier than did the Slavs in Rus, or Russia, what we call today Russia. And so, Prince Vladimir said, we need to be civilized. Any group of people to be civilized needs to have a religion. And so, he asked the question, what would be the best religion for us? Would it be Judaism? Because there was a large Jewish state in what is today Kazakhstan. Most people do not know that there was this huge Jewish state, very powerful, very militaristic. They were a military threat to all people in the neighboring countries. This was in the 10th century. And then there were the Muslims. Islam had become a powerful religion in Central Asia and the Middle East. And then there was Roman Catholicism, the church based in Rome. And then there were the followers of Kirill and Mefodi, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which was located in Byzantine. It was centered in the Eastern Mediterranean, the area called Byzantine. The Western Church was located in Rome, spoke Latin. So it was the Latin versus the Greek culture. And so Prince Vladimir sent out emissaries to check out the different religions. They came back and they gave a report. I'll just give you a brief summary of what happened. They said we don't like to be Muslims because the Muslims don't drink alcohol. Well, that means we don't want to become a Muslim state. And the Roman Catholic Church is very, very systematic and powerful, and it's headquartered in Rome. Well, we don't want that. We don't want a capital that rivals us in Kiev. And what about the Eastern Orthodox, the Eastern Church? The emissaries said we were in Constantinople, which is today Istanbul, the capital of Turkey. They said we were in that church. The church is still standing. You can go visit it. A huge, huge structure, one of the most magnificent structures in the Mediterranean area. And they said when we were in that church, it was so beautiful. The singing was beautiful. The liturgy was beautiful. The people dressed in beautiful clothing. The prayers were beautiful. The pictures on the walls were beautiful. We did not know whether we were in heaven or on earth. It was so beautiful. Vladimir said, that is the religion for us. And so, in 988, Christianity became the official religion of Rus, or Russia. 988, so that is 1,000 years ago. Since that time, the Orthodox Church, the Eastern branch of Christianity, has been the main cultural force shaping Russian culture. For that reason, if you look at Russia today, you must understand the Orthodox Church. It has left a powerful mark not only in religious life, but in cultural life, in painting, in literature, in the arts, in music, in how they view politics, how they relate to each other. Orthodoxy is part of Russian culture. Very important to understand this. Now, this 1,000 years of history has, of course, gone through various transformations. Today we live in 2018. The Orthodox Church is still very powerful in Russia, but it is separate from the state. The Orthodox Church prays for the church leaders. President Putin consults with church leaders, but Russia is today a multicultural and multi-confessional church country. One of every seven persons in Russia is Muslim. They have a very, very large Muslim population. They have a very significant Jewish population. In fact, did you know that one of the official languages of the Knesset in Israel is Russian? The defense minister under Netanyahu in Israel is Russian. Grew up in Russia, he speaks Russian. And they often come to Moscow to have consultations with the Russian government. So Russia is very, very sensitive about the Jewish minority. It is a minority, probably about 1.5 to 2% of the population. Muslims are 1/7 of the population. And then you have the vast majority of Russians who are Orthodox. You have a large Buddhist population. And then you have populations in Siberia which are shamanistic. They're pagans. They worship trees. They worship rocks. And so Russia is today a multi-confessional state, and that explains why the Russian government is concerned that religious groups do not come into Russia, present their views, and impose their views on the people, creating chaos among the population. There must be a balance. Muslims must get along with the Christians. Christians must get along with the Jews. We must live together harmoniously. In the city where I live, Nizhny Novgorod, there is a very large Tatar population. The Tatars are a special Muslim people. They came from Mongolia. When Genghis Khan made his great trip up almost to Europe 900 years ago. The Tatars are Muslims. They speak their own language. And they, for the most part, support the government. But the government has to be very careful that radical Muslim groups do not come into Russia and start preaching Wahhabism. That happened after 9/11. You all know about 9/11, when Al-Qaeda supporters flew airplanes into the Twin Towers in New York, created havoc and chaos in our country. Crucial moment in our history. Well, these Wahhabi missionaries at that time in the early 2000s came into Russia to preach their Wahhabism, their form of radical Muslim teaching. And that is when the Russian government started to crack down on missionary activity. They said, if you come to Russia as a missionary, you're welcome to come, but you have to say, what are you preaching? Are you preaching Christianity? What kind of Christianity are you preaching? Are you preaching Islam? If you come to our country and teach Islam, are you teaching Wahhabism? Are you teaching the radical Muslim teachings preached by the Wahhabi group in Saudi Arabia? And many of them were teaching that. And they were kicked out of Russia because Russia did not want to have Al-Qaeda blowing up buildings, flying airplanes into skyscrapers in Russia, as they did here. So that explains why the Russian government is very sensitive about foreign missionaries coming, and as was fashionable in the 1900s, to come in secretly, smuggle Bibles, smuggle literature, meet underground with people and give them your teaching. This was very fashionable in the 1900s, and the Russian government did not like it. And I can tell you that many of the local Christian churches did not like it either, because it meant that they became suspect in the eyes of the government. So that explains a little bit about the current situation in Russia in terms of religion. Now, I want to talk a little bit about my own involvement in Russia. Goes back many years. Many years. It was in the past millennium, actually. Long time ago. When I was a little boy, I grew up here. You younger people don't know who I am, but I grew up here. When I was 8 years old, we had visitors from the East. They were called John and Joe Overholt. The Overholts had Wagler for a mother, so we were cousins, my dad's cousins. They came to visit us, and I remember John Overholt sitting in our living room. I was just a little boy. And he talked about standing on a place called Red Square. And he looked up at the huge wall of something called the Kremlin. And there was a dead person buried in the wall of the Kremlin. And you could go in and see that dead person. It was Lenin. At that time, I, of course, didn't know these words. But he said, I stood on that square with a Bible in my hand, and I prayed that God would save this country. That God would save this country from godless atheism, which was at that time the official ideology of what was the Soviet Union then, or Russia. Little did I think that many years later, I would be on that square. I have led dozens of tours on that square with Christian people. We have talked about Lenin lying in the mausoleum. We've talked about the government behind the Kremlin there. So I have gotten to know Red Square very well. I've gotten to know Russia very well. But at that time, I was a little boy, and I was in awe and fear. And then, about a year later, we had a visitor in our home, a man by the name of Peter Denica, who was a Belarusian living in Chicago. And why he came to Kansas, I do not know. But he came to visit Peter Wagler, who was my grandfather. Came to an Amish community. He came on a Saturday. I remember I had to sleep in the barn in the haymow, which is no problem. I enjoyed sleeping in the haymow so that Peter Denica could sleep in my room in Dad's house. And he went to the Amish church service the next morning with us in a horse and buggy. And I remember being so fascinated by Peter Denica, the stories he told, the persecution that the Christians are undergoing in Russia because it was a communist state. This was in 1949. And I remember going home after the Amish church service, sitting in the buggy, and he was telling stories about the horrible persecution of the Christians in Russia, the Soviet Union, which fitted in very well with the Anabaptist tradition of suffering, by the way. Peter Denica founded Slavic Gospel Association. He was the founder. I worked closely with his son, Peter Denica Jr., for many years. Of course, I could not know that at the time, but God has mysterious ways of leading us. And then several years later, on a Sunday afternoon, we went to Hutchinson to the Free Methodist Church. I believe it was on East 11th Street. There was a man who spoke there. As I recall, his name was Burkholt. He was in a wheelchair sitting on the platform there in the Free Methodist Church out here in Hutchinson. And he said, I grew up with a man named Djugashvili, Yosef Vissarionovich Djugashvili. That name means nothing to you, probably. I'd be curious, does anyone know what it means? Now, you who raised your hands before, you don't know that name? That person is more commonly known as Stalin, Joseph Stalin. He was Georgian, and this man, Birkut, who gave a talk at the Free Methodist Church out here, talked about growing up and attending the seminary with Stalin when he was a boy. Dad wanted to go out to hear him, and I just talked to a man on Saturday who used to go to that first Free Methodist Church, and he said there were over a dozen Amish families there. A dozen buggies were hitched around that church. But I know that we were there. I was there with my dad and my mother, and that made a great impression on me. Why would a person who had gone to a seminary become so extremely anti-religious? Later, after studying his life, and I have given lectures on Stalin, so I know a little bit about his life, he became very, very anti-religious. And for about 35 years, he ruled the Soviet Union with an iron hand. Very, very anti-religious. So all of that led me then to an interest in Russia, Russian literature. And so that is basically how I became interested in Russia and the Soviet Union. Now, I want to speak a bit more specifically about what I do in Russia and how I relate to the church. Initially, I went to Eastern Europe at the invitation of Paul Krebel, who at that time was the president of Lancaster Conference, Lancaster Conference Mennonites, and their mission board was called Eastern Mennonite Board of Missions and Charities. Paul Krebel invited me to come to Salunga, Pennsylvania for an interview. He said he wanted to get some counsel on how Eastern Mennonite Board could work in Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union. He simply wanted to ask for some advice from someone who had been studying this question. So I spent the whole forenoon with Paul Krebel. At the end of our session, he said, before we go to lunch, I have one question for you. You have given us a lot of information about mission strategy in the communist area of the world. Would you go and implement that strategy for us? Would you work for Eastern Board and develop that program for us? So that was the seminal moment for me where I then went to Eastern Europe and we developed a program which existed for about 15 years where we put people into countries known as communist countries and were a Christian witness. At that meeting, I said there were four principles that I would advocate, four things that I would like to see a mission program do. At that time, I was not planning on doing it, but Paul Crable encouraged me to do that then. These are the four things that I said. First of all, we would not go to start churches. We would not start churches. We would go find Christian churches in whatever country we found ourselves and work with the Christians there. That's the first thing. Second, we would be legitimate. We would not be underground. We would not be trying to do things illegally. We would go there and find legitimate work. We would help make society better by finding something that could use our talents, live there legally, and benefit society, not just the church. Third, we would commit ourselves to reporting honestly what we are doing. We would not lie about what we are doing. We would say openly that we identify with this church. And we would not focus on the underground aspects. You would find it hard to believe. Back in the late 1980s and 1970s and 1980s, how much propaganda there was. Propaganda against communism and views about how the church has compromised itself by working with the government. And these so-called registered churches were totally governed by heretics. Let us go to these countries and report honestly what is happening there. And then finally, we would always identify with a local church community. We would make ourselves accountable to a local church. When we go to a country, we spend a few weeks, maybe months, looking at the situation and then decide what church we will identify with and commit ourselves to that church, to the point where that church could tell us what to do, instead of us coming in and dictating all the wonderful things we are going to do. We will listen to the church. What can we do to best fulfill the kingdom of God here? And with that came a commitment to learning the language. You would be amazed at how many missionaries go to different countries and don't bother to learn the language. That is true even today in Russia. There is a missionary in our city who has been there for 15 years and he does not speak Russian because there are many good translators around. And I said we must immerse ourselves in the local church, in the local culture, and share the tribulations and the triumphs with the local church. So those were the four principles which guided Eastern Mennonite Board's policy in those years. Those were good years. We had many, many different people working there in different countries. And what is interesting, in many of these countries, they asked us to start churches. But I was very firm, we will not start churches. There are too many churches there already. Too wide a variety of churches. That then brings us to what I am doing in Russia today, and how do I relate to the church? Remember, I was with Eastern Mennonite Board for many years, and then for 17 years, I worked with the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities, which is an organization headquartered in Washington, D.C., founded by people like Carl Henry, Mark Hatfield, the former senator from Oregon, both devout evangelical Christians, and then later, Myron Augsburger, whom many of you might know. He became president of this council. And so I worked for this organization for 17 years. They asked me to establish a program to teach American students about Russia, Russian language, Russian culture, to do one semester of Russian studies in my city. So for 17 years, I had American students come to spend one semester with us in our program at the university in Nizhny Novgorod. In 2011, they closed our program because it was difficult to get students who were interested in Russia. Isn't that amazing? Russia is one of the most significant world powers today, and we don't have people in this country who are interested in studying it. So the Russian Studies program involved students from Christian colleges. There are 110 Christian colleges in the council, and I had the privilege of working with many, many wonderful students, helping them to identify with the local churches there, learn about Russian culture, learn to love Russia. And I am pleased to say that quite a number of those have continued in their careers, in their lives, with an interest in Russia. Some have become missionaries. I have half a dozen who are professors at universities today in Russian studies who went through that program. And there are others who have become important business people. The director of Procter & Gamble in Russia was a member of our program, a very fine evangelical Christian. So that is how I ended up in Nizhny Novgorod. And while I was there, I, of course, identified with the local Baptist church. That is my home church in Nizhny Novgorod. Say a few words about that. The Baptist church has always been highly regarded in Russia, and even in the Soviet Union. The Baptists were considered some of the most moral, religious people in the Soviet Union, even though it is a tiny, tiny minority, about 0.1% of the population in Russia is Baptist. But they are fine people. If any of you have heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he won the Nobel Prize for Literature in the 1970s for a novella called One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. It's a wonderful, wonderful little novel. You should read it. I highly recommend it. This novella is about a prisoner who is serving in a labor camp in Siberia. It is based on the life of Solzhenitsyn. The suffering he went through, the cold, the illnesses, and the terrible persecution. These were political prisoners, they were religious prisoners, they were criminals. The hero of that story is a man named Alyosha. Alyosha is a very special name in Russian. It comes from the hero of Fyodor Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, Alyosha Karamazov, who is a very devout Christian. Well, Solzhenitsyn named this man Alyosha. Who was Alyosha? He was a Baptist. And Solzhenitsyn names him as a Baptist. Solzhenitsyn, believe you me, was not a friend of the Baptists. He, in fact, disliked them intensely. But in this novel, Alyosha is a man who did not speak much, but he was the angel. Solzhenitsyn describes him as a man who did not talk much. He prayed. He read the Bible and he prayed. And that made the greatest impression on Solzhenitsyn, a man who did not like Protestants or Baptists. Alyosha would take some bread with him to bed because there were other prisoners who were more hungry than he was. So Solzhenitsyn had the highest regard for the Baptists, and this was true, generally speaking, during the Soviet period. Even in the worst times of communist persecution, the Baptists were respected by everyone else, this tiny little minority. So where did the Baptists come from? Well, there were three basic sources for the Baptists in Russia. The first source was a diplomat in the British office in St. Petersburg. At that time, in the 19th century, St. Petersburg was the capital of the Russian Empire, not Moscow, St. Petersburg. And there was a man named Lord Radstock who worked in the British embassy there. He was a Derbyite. He was a Plymouth Brethren, if that name means anything to you. Very pietistic, and he used to go out after his work in the embassy, go out and have Bible studies in the apartments of people in St. Petersburg. And he actually converted a number of people, and they became known as Pashkovites because one of the leaders of this group was Pashkov. So they became known as Pashkovites. They were Protestants, Plymouth Brethren, but they didn't. They weren't known by that name, but denominationally, that's where they fit. They were called Pashkovites. The second group was a group in Western Russia. They were called evangelicals, and they came from the renewal movement in America known as the Campbellite movement, which today is associated with the Church of Christ. Some of you may know who the Campbellites were and their significance. Also a very conservative, fundamentalist Christian group. And by the way, Peter Denica came out of that evangelical movement. But they became more and more, with time, they became more Russian and less influenced by the Western missionaries. The third great source of Baptists in Russia, and the most significant one, was the Mennonites. In the 17th century, or the 18th century, Catherine the Great, who was the Tsarina, the leader of Russia, who herself was German, invited the Germans to come to Russia, settle the southern border of the empire to act as a buffer against those nasty Turks and other people from the south who had a habit of invading Russia. So let the Mennonites settle in that area and they would act as a buffer. Among those Germans who settled in that area were the Mennonites. They were a minority because most of them were Lutherans and Catholics, but the Mennonites became the most successful. They became wealthy, They became powerful. They became highly significant. They became lawyers and doctors and politicians. The governor of Nizhny Novgorod, city where I live, had Mennonite roots back 120 years ago. The Mennonites, however, in the middle of the 19th century, began to have some restlessness. There was a revival among the Mennonites. They could not proselytize among these Slavs. That was an agreement that was made with Catherine the Great. You come to Russia, you settle these areas, but you do not proselytize the Slavs. You have your services in German. In Russia, to be Mennonite is to be German. Their services were in German, always. Well, there was a revival movement among these Mennonites in the middle of the 19th century, latter part of the 19th century, the 1870s. Some young people in the Mennonite churches said, listen, we need to learn Russian so that we can speak to our Slavic friends. We need to talk to them about the gospel. And so the elders of the church were not happy. I mean, you are rocking the boat here. We have an agreement. We're not supposed to proselytize the Slavs, so we don't proselytize the Slavs. And it was very deeply ingrained in the Mennonite mentality that you had to be German to be a Christian. Well, so the young people finally were granted permission after the services on Sunday afternoon. You can have Bible studies, but after the services, for 1 hour. And these people became known as Stundists. The German word for hour is Stund. So they became known as Stundists. And you know what? Many of them started branching out and studying the Bible with their Slavic neighbors. And the Stundist movement became extremely important among the Slavic peoples. It is true, the Stundist movement was basically kicked out of the Mennonite church. You couldn't be Mennonite if you spoke Russian. That doesn't work. So the Stundists got help from the Baptist seminary in Hamburg, Germany, and developed their own teaching programs. And this then became the most important source of the Baptists in Russia, was the ones who had left the Mennonites. And many of the teachings of the Baptists and the Mennonites are basically the same. There were several other indigenous Slavic groups, Russian groups, that influenced the Baptists, the most significant of which were the Molokans, the milk drinkers. It comes from 1 Peter 2, where it says you need to drink the pure milk of the word. These Molokans, and by the way, there are many Molokans in Canada, Western Canada, Manitoba, Saskatchewan, Alberta, still Molokan groups. That means the milk drinkers. They knew the scriptures inside out. When I first arrived in Nizhny Novgorod, the pastor of the Baptist church had been a Molokan when he was a young man. He didn't need the Bible. When he preached, he didn't open the Bible. He could recite entire chapters of the Bible. Why? Because when he was a boy in the Molokan family, they spent winter evenings memorizing the Bible and singing. They sing very well. They had wonderful hymns. So the Mulliken influence has been very significant on the Baptist Church, even in Nizhny Novgorod, an urban area which is far removed from the Mulliken centers in southern Russia. And then there were several other local groups that influenced the Baptists. These are non-Orthodox religious groups. One of them are the Khlisti. Khlisti are well, literally, it means the flagellants. Khlist is the word for whip, like a whip you use with a horse. The Khlisti, you can imagine what their services were like. Very ecstatic. It was a spectacle. They spoke in tongues. They were ecstatic. And they became known as the spirit wrestlers or the flagellants or the Khlisti. There are still some of them in Western Canada as well. And then there was another group that influenced the Baptists. They were called the Skuptsi. I won't say a lot about them, because if I give you the Russian, the translation of the word Skuptsi, you will know how they defined holiness. Skuptsi are the castrators. You can understand why they probably didn't gain a lot of followers. Those who were most devout probably didn't have any offspring either. In any event, if you read Tolstoy's novel, The Resurrection, or read Dostoevsky, both Dostoevsky and Tolstoy, famous Russian writers, write about these religious groups, the Khlisti, the Skuptsi, the Mulikans, and the Baptists. Today, however, it is the Baptists who are the most significant group from those that I have mentioned. However, another important influence in the Protestant movement in Russia is the Pentecostals. Today, the Pentecostals are more numerous than the Baptists. And I had the great fortune of meeting with the founder of the Pentecostal church in my region, an elderly man who died years ago, but I met him while he was still alive. He said he grew up in Ukraine, and during the war, the Great Patriotic War, World War II, he did not want to bear arms. Many of the Pentecostals and many of the Baptists, under the influence of the Mennonites, did not bear arms. And so that meant immediately 10 years in labor camp, 10 years for not bearing arms. So he was sent up to the area where I live, which is in north central Russia. He went up there, spent 10 years in a labor camp logging. In the area where I live, there are many forests. He spent 10 years there as a logger. After 10 years, they asked him, "Well, are you ready to bear arms?" He said, "No." "Well, that's 5 more years." So he spent 15 years in that labor camp. While he was there, he got to know the neighboring villagers. He gathered them together and started having Bible studies, and he met his wife there. And so after 15 years, he said, "Hey, I like it here. I'll settle here. I have a church." And that is how the Pentecostal church in my region, in Nizhny Novgorod, got started. A wonderful man, very, very devout Christian. So that is enough about the history, I think. What do I do in Nizhny Novgorod? Well, probably the best way is to tell a few stories. When I first arrived in Nizhny Novgorod with the Council for Christian Colleges, I said, we need to have a service project. Our students are not just there to learn academically. They are there to also do service. We had work in orphanages. I had to find the orphanages. I found schools. I found churches where they could work. Basically, those were the three areas where we did service projects on Saturday, on Friday. We didn't have class on Friday. As I was scouting around the university, about two blocks away, I found an old monastery. I asked people if there are any old monasteries. Some elderly people said, yes, here is an old monastery, but it's not working. It's rubble. It's ruined. It used to be a razor blade factory. They cut the top off the church and built their razor blade factory in that church, put another roof on it. Many of the local people didn't even know that it had been a monastery at one time. But I found a person in the Orthodox Church who knew a little bit about the history, and he said, yes, this is the site of the old monastery. It's what in Russian we call a woman's monastery. Only women lived there. Well, I got one of the first Saturdays, I had students there. I organized a frolic. What we would call a frolic here. I ordered six trucks. We filled six trucks full of trash out of that old building, the rubble in the building. Bricks and steel and trash, stones, bricks. And I got permission from the local administration to, you can come here every Friday and clean out the trash from this building. As we were doing this, an elderly man came over by the name of Nikolai Yevgenievich. And he was an old military veteran. He had served in the Navy, the Soviet Navy, all his life. He was now retired, and he had become a Christian. He was a devout Christian. And he said, what are you doing? And I said, well, we are cleaning out this monastery. We want to help restore the monastery. He said, well, who are you? I said, we are American. He was immediately suspicious. He had served in the Soviet Navy all his life, and here are Americans? I mean, what kind of agents are you? Who do you represent? I said, we are Protestant Christians. And that did not please him. Protestant Christians, you're not Orthodox. How can you be working here if you're Protestants, defiling this place? He had studied religion very carefully because he had been a member of the Communist Party, had served in the military, and so becoming a Christian was a difficult process for him. But I spoke to him and I convinced him that we were not agents, which is difficult to do, you know, since we are agents. The KGB, you can turn off your microphones for this. But Nikolai Yevgenievich wanted to convert my Protestant students to Orthodoxy, which I thought was delightful. Let him preach the gospel and let the Protestants think about how to answer. Unfortunately, I had to be there most of the time because most of my students couldn't speak Russian very well. They were only there for one semester. But do you know what happened? Over the years, Nikolai Yevgenievich, who wrote articles in newspapers condemning the Protestants, changed his story. He said, "I wish my Orthodox young people would work as hard as you Americans do." Yeah. You know, Americans have this Weberian work ethic. We like to work. And so over the years, Nikolai Yevgenievich became one of my closest friends. He valued my friendship very highly and always spoke very highly about me to the other Orthodox. And he would organize this work. After we finished the work in that one church, we went over to another church. So we helped restore two churches, two Orthodox churches. Let me tell you what happened at the last church that we worked on. It was called the Church of the Resurrection of Christ. It was a magnificent old building which had been totally destroyed. They had to build a new foundation for one entire wall of that church. We spent years and years and years helping clean out that church. So on the day that the cupola was to be dedicated, there was a huge gold dome cupola. Went on top of the bell tower, on top of the church. And this was after 10 years of work on that church building. They invited me to come down for the dedication of that cupola. They said, "You must be present." And so the local bishop came and prayed over the cupola. It was still down on the ground. This huge structure, it was probably almost, the cupola itself was about as high as the ceiling here. And then we had a service in the open area around the cupola. It was an overcast morning. And I had to go down there at 6:30, which is, it's like working on a dairy farm. Hey, you have to go out and milk cows, which I never liked. That's why I left the farm, actually. But I went down there for that dedication ceremony. They asked me to say a few words. They prayed over the cupola, and then everyone left. However, Nikolai Yevgenievich and I and a few others remained standing there in the yard in front of the church. And then they had brought in a big truck with a crane on it. They had ordered it for 1 hour to raise that cupola up on top of the bell tower. And we stayed there. Most of the people left. But Nikolai Yevgenievich and I and a few of the other people there stayed. They raised the cupola up. On top, there were about six men standing there, making sure that the cupola sits firmly and correctly on the foundation. And then they released the ropes, the crane moved away, came back down in the truck and left. We were standing there in the yard, looking up at the cupola. From our angle, there appeared a rainbow above that cupola, a beautiful rainbow. I saw it. I believe that God was saying, thank you, that he will promise that this church will be used for the glory of God. Nikolai Yevgenievich died about a year and a half ago. On Saturday evening, I received a call from his daughter who said that Nikolai Yevgenievich would like to talk to you. He is very, very ill. He is, in fact, delirious. Saturday evening late, I said, I'm sorry, on Sunday I have other things to do. I can't come. He died on Monday morning, so I did not get a chance to see him. However, I did go to the funeral. At the funeral, there were a number of elderly men, his peers. I assumed they were his military friends. And you could tell they were not familiar with the church. I mean, you can tell when you go to a church, does a person know what's going on? Do you know the rituals? These men didn't. It was obvious they didn't know what was happening. After the service, one of these men came to me and he said, who are you? You don't come to our meetings. I went, what are you doing here? And I said, well, yeah, I don't go to military meetings generally. I said, well, my name is Harley Wagler, and I am an American. And he nodded his head and said, ah, you are the American. Now, I want to tell you one more story before moving on to the Trinity. About 3 months ago, I received an email from one of the lecturers at the university. Ours is a large university. She teaches at another department. I do not know her well because we work in entirely different parts of the university. But she said she wanted to talk to me. She said, where can I find a block of time where we could visit? So I emailed her back and I said, well, this is the time right after class. We will go and we will visit for a long time. So, what did she want to talk about? She said, I am discouraged with my church. She grew up in the Baptist church, but as is the case with many young people in the Baptist church, they think it is not lively enough, it is not contemporary enough. So she left the Baptist church and joined another church which is run by a missionary. I know that church very well. I know the pastor quite well. But she said, I have become disillusioned with this church, the missionary church. She said, young people are leaving that church, and I am disillusioned with the church. And in fact, I am angry with the church. I didn't want to go into details. It's not my business. But I said, why do you want to start another church? Well, she said, I want to start a church that will do things the right way. Does that ring a bell? So I said, okay, Marina, let's talk about this. So for 3 hours, I asked her, what are you going to teach in this church? I talked theology, profound theology. I said, what are you going to teach? How are you going to teach about the Holy Spirit? How are you going to teach about God, the Trinity? Will your theology be apophatic or cataphatic? Will you be Western? What? Will you be like the Baptists? What is your view of sin? What will you do in terms of baptism? Will you be sacramental? What rituals will you practice? We talked about this for 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, she said, "Well, Harley, I actually asked you because I want you to be the pastor of this church." Well, talk about a disaster. But she did, of course, I did not consent because I'm not a pastor and I'm not a teacher, and besides, I'm American. I don't want to be an American leader of a Russian church. She said she understands fully, and she was good-humored about it. But I told her, "You be very careful. Take the very best from all the churches that you have visited and make that church be the best church that it can be." But I said, "You are always going to encounter imperfections. You are going to have personality conflicts. You're going to have cultural conflicts. You're going to have generational conflicts. And you are going to need a wise leader who can negotiate all these differences." Why? What am I talking about? You know this better than I do. Well, she said, "Thank you very much. Your questions have helped me think through a lot of things that I have been debating." She went to the Pentecostal church. She said she liked the Pentecostal church, but they were too plain. The women wear scarves and plain dresses. We don't need that. Men don't wear neckties. And that is the traditional Pentecostal church. So I gave her my blessing and I said, "Well, this has been a good, interesting conversation, but I am not interested in being a leader of the church." Well, what time is it? Is it a quarter till? I would have many more stories to tell, but are there any questions about Russia in general? It must be very monotonous to listen to one person speak all this time. Any questions? It is a central part of European Russia. It's 400 kilometers east of Moscow on the Volga River. Nizhny Novgorod. It is a wonderful town. Come visit. It's a great town. But it is not a tourist town. It is an old industrial town. It was closed during the Soviet period. So they are not accustomed to having tourists. It is not a tourist city. The Kremlin is the most important part of the town. Every Russian town has a Kremlin. The Nizhny Novgorod Kremlin is one of the most beautiful in Russia, in my opinion. Any other questions?
Tell us what a Kremlin is.
Kremlin. The Russian word Kremlin means fortress. Every Russian city has a Kremlin. Because in early Russian history, the towns were always besieged. There were enemies around them all the time. And so people lived inside the Kremlin, inside the fortress. That's why you have the high walls. For 500 of the 1,000 years of Russian history, they have been attacked by foreigners. That is why Russia has this sense of xenophobia. fear of foreigners, because they're always being attacked by others. So that's the meaning of Kremlin, fortress. With what?
With the Russian alphabet. How did they come up with upside down M? Upside down M.
Okay. Now, you are a linguist, so you understand. This was from Kirill and Mefodi back in the 9th century. It is based on Greek letters. A lot of the alphabet is based on Greek. If you have the Cyrillic alphabet, you will recognize many Greek letters in it. Very good. Well, let us now move to a more esoteric topic, the question of the Trinity. This is very important. I'm just curious. Can you see this material that I... Okay, can you move it down so that we can get to the top of the page? There, very good. The Nicene Creed. The doctrine of the Trinity is technically not a biblical doctrine. It is a church doctrine. The Trinity means that God exists in three persons. God, Holy Father, God the Holy Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Apophatic theology says that this cannot be described in positive terms. It is so mysterious, so awesome, so high, so splendid, we cannot describe it in human terms. So we describe it in its negatives. In 325, there was an ecumenical council. And by the way, there were 7 ecumenical councils, which means that in the early years, the early centuries after the church was founded, holy people from all over the Mediterranean world came together to discuss these deep theological issues. Who was Jesus? Who was Christ? Who was God? The Council of Nicaea, in 325, they came up with the creed, which is still used in the Orthodox Church. It is a statement of what we believe. You go to an Orthodox church, at any time, any service, you will repeat this together with everyone else so that any visitor will know this is what we believe. Now, in discussing the Trinity, the Nicene Creed is crucial. It was written up in 325. And let us just read the one statement. There is a statement about God the Father, God the Holy Father. There's a statement about God the Holy Son. But there is now a statement about God the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. That is only one sentence, but it is crucial. This statement here and the son was inserted later in the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries by the Western Church. Remember, I talked about the Latin Roman Church and the Eastern Byzantine Church. The Western Church inserted this statement, proceeds from the Father and the Son. I have it in parentheses there. That is what is known as the Filioque Clause. Filioque simply means, it refers to the Son. Those three words, and the Son, are the Filioque Clause. This is the dogmatic reason for the split between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Orthodox, and the Western Latin Church in 1054 is when that occurred. This is the theological basis for that disagreement, the Filioque Clause. Very simple. There it is. Why is that so significant? Just a few words about why the Eastern Church and the Western Church disagree on this passage. If you read in John 15, Jesus made the statement, I will send it. The Father will send the Comforter who proceeds from the Father. He does not say, and the Son. Jesus' words themselves, check it in your King James Version of the Bible, proceeds from the Father. He does not say the Son. Now, why is that significant? If you can imagine a triangle, imagine a triangle with the apex being the Father. The Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. It does not alter the monotheism of the triad. It is one God. The Holy Trinity is one God. It can never be seen as three gods. It is one God. If you put in the Filioque Clause, you switch the triangle around. It's God the Father and God the Son, and from them proceeds the Spirit. You are altering, and I say that in a symbolic way, you are challenging the unity of the Trinity. So if you can move this up now, there are a few other terms that I'd like to talk about. We are talking about the Greek language now, the hypostasis. That is the word for person. When you are talking about the persons of the Trinity, you are talking about their hypostases. That is the Greek word, hypostases. The Latin word is substantia, which would, we translate that as the essential essence. So, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, there are three hypostases, three persons, and there is a monarchy in this triad. God the Father is the monarch. And the Son and the Spirit proceed from the Father. It is one. And the word they use is hypostasis. Now, when you are talking about the Trinity, you use the Greek word ousia, which is essence. The essence. There is only one Trinity. There is only one God. One ousia. what the Western church has done, the Latin church has done, it has used the word hypostasis for essence. They have substituted these two words, and they say that the essence of the Father is different from the essence of the Son and the essence of the Spirit. The Orthodox say that cannot be. That is dividing the Trinity into three parts, and you cannot do that. The Trinity is a mystery. It is one. It is one ousia. It is not three ousia. It is one. Now, the word physis, they also used in the discussion of the Trinity. Word physis is the word from which we get physics. It is an ancient pre-Socratic philosophical term which means the basic essence of the world. And the pre-Socratics, some of them said the basic essence of the world, the physis of the world, is air. Others said it was water. Others said it was soil. So physis is an ancient philosophical term, the essence of the world. Well, in theology, the physis is the world that God has created, the created world. And we also need to recognize oikonomia, which is God's plan, from which we get the word economics. It is how God works in the world. And for the Eastern Church, the Trinity is the essence, and the energies are emitted from the essence, from the ousia, to create the economy. And we call that economy grace. In our tradition, we call that grace. This is how God deals with humans. The energies that are emitted from God, from the Trinity, that is what we see. We can see grace at work. We see its energy. We cannot see the ousia, because God is beyond description and beyond comprehension. Now, St. Augustine, who was a great theologian, one of the greatest theologians of all time, he emphasized very much the concept of generation. The Orthodox do not like that. God did not generate Jesus. God did not generate the Holy Spirit. They have always, for time immemorial, existed together at the beginning of creation. And Augustine, by saying that God created them, it's reducing them. It's making them more rationally susceptible. It makes sense. We are Westerners. We are. We have been raised. The Anabaptist tradition, the Reformation, is all part of the Western Latin tradition of rationality. We want to figure things out. The Orthodox say, let there be a mystery. The ousia is a mystery. We see the energy. We see the economy. But we do not see the essence. That is beyond description. And that is why in the Orthodox Church, you spend most of your time worshiping God and praying. Not analyzing. Not giving how-to sermons. It is worshiping God. Well, this is all very vague and perhaps not very clear, but I see there is, the time is over. And these hardworking Kansans need to get to work early tomorrow morning. So I think we will close, and I'm not sure how we are supposed to close. Okay, very good. Well, let us pray then. Lord, we are thankful for who you are. We worship you. We praise you. We pray to you. We are thankful that you have created us as your creatures in your image. Help us to think about your greatness as we go about our daily tasks. Bless Christians all over the world, including our brothers and sisters in Russia and in many other countries. And bless this congregation. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.